It is really a blessing to be at home, sort of at home, but actually here rather than in another state. And I have been looking forward to what I call shaking the bushes, because we've had visitors here in recent times, and I have had the privilege this week of being in three homes in the neighborhood, and I'm looking forward to even more of that in the days to come, and trust the Lord will bring some of these folks out for the conference especially. We're going to go today to the Old Testament. We have been in Romans for quite a while, and we are coming with the burden of the Lord in Genesis chapter 39 this morning. This was not a thought of a moment to change the evening study to the morning and the morning to the evening. It wasn't something that happened overnight, but over several weeks I had the burden to do this, and I am very thankful that we have the opportunity of reading God's Word from Genesis 39 this morning in reference to the seventh commandment. So let us consider this short chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord in this history of Joseph. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. What a testimony that was of the Lord. Even a pagan man like Potiphar could see the hand of Almighty God on Joseph. Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored, meaning that he was a good looking young man. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not, or knoweth not, what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. We had that in Sunday school this morning. Not every outcry is a cry of truth. Verse 16, And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of the chapter, and we thank God for the testimony and the grace of God in the life of that young man. So let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that thou wilt take up thy word. We praise thee that thou hast breathed thy word, O Holy Spirit, through holy men of old. We pray that thou wilt bless our study of this history and of thy commandment this day. Come and minister graciously to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A young man hated by his brothers, sold as a slave by his brothers, living in a strange land, far from home, and given authority over all of his master's house. But his master's wife had become infatuated with the fine young man. And being a pagan woman, she had no knowledge of the true and living God. And without that knowledge, and without true holiness in her life, she gave in very readily to her basest passions and tried to commit adultery with the godly young Joseph. The terrible trap that was set by her, only God's grace could protect him in that situation. At her first suggestion of her evil plan, Joseph spoke very plainly and pointedly to her. First of all, he refused her suggestion. Secondly, he reasoned with her that to do so would be a betrayal of the sacred trust that her husband had in him. And thirdly, the implication should have been obvious to her that she was herself being an evil betrayer of her husband's sacred trust. Even in her mind, the entertainment of wicked, lustful, filthy, and adulterous thoughts within her was a betrayal of her husband's sacred trust. And finally, Joseph explained to her evangelically that to concur with her with that wretched plan that she's setting forth would be great wickedness, literally exceeding evil, offending against God, as verse 9 says there in the 9th verse. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was an exceeding evil, a gross offense against Almighty God. I say it was Joseph's consciousness of God. It was his fellowship with the Lord. It was his walk with the only living and true God that enabled him to flee. Because he was a young man with natural, youthful desires. He was enabled by grace to flee youthful lust and to get away from that wicked, evil adulteress when she grabbed him. Joseph refused to commit adultery with that evil woman, even though the seventh commandment had not yet been written in stone by the finger of God. If you read Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, you will see that it was God's finger. It wasn't Moses chipping out something in those stone tablets. It was the very finger of God that put those commandments in the stone tablets. It was still at the time when Joseph stood against that wicked plot. It was still several hundred years before God would write the words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on those stone tablets. However, when man was created in the image of God, God put in the man a consciousness of God and a consciousness of what is right. Even though man is now fallen into sin, his conscience still operates in one of two ways. If you remember in our study in the book of Romans, we learned that every man's conscience does one of two things. The conscience, if it is a good conscience, accuses a sinner regarding the evil that's before him or within him. But an evil, a defiled, or a seared conscience simply excuses the sin. Look at Romans with me, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, that is the pagan heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, what is the conscience doing? It tells us right at the end of verse 15. Their conscience is doing one of two things. The meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So I say that the good conscience accuses when there is evil and sin before the person. But an evil, defiled, or seared conscience simply excuses the sin, rationalizes the sin away. Now I wonder, how is your conscience today? How is your conscience in regard to the seventh commandment? Now I've got to get very personal here, because I remember as a little third grader leaving the Decatur City school system. We had moved off the farm, just down here on this side of the Beltline. We had moved to take care of my grandmother for some years after my grandfather died. And I was 3 years old when my grandfather died. And so for my first 2 years of school, I went to West Decatur Elementary. But when we moved back to the farm, I entered for the first time into a Morgan County school. And there in the restroom was the first filthy image that this little boy ever saw. And my conscience immediately rose in alarm, accusing a look at such scribbled pornography as evil on that bathroom wall. I'll never forget that. I was just beginning my third grade year. I ask you, what does your conscience do when an unclean image is suddenly flashed into your view? Does your heart tremble? Are you afraid? Are you suddenly stirred with apprehension? Now, I have to say that even in regard to Christian politics, I have, over the last several months, been a couple of times to the website Conservative Christians of Alabama. You go to Conservative Christians. I hope you haven't had the experience that I had. But I think that the wicked, evil people who do things on the internet, when I went there a couple of different times, there flashed up an image of a scantily clad woman. And immediately I just blanked it out. I went to the conservative Christian website, you know. I didn't want to see that poor woman on her way to the pit. But I ask you, what happens when you meet these wicked images? Does your conscience rebel against the evil that's before you? Or does your defiled conscience simply excuse you to go on in your lust? Our Lord Jesus Christ left us with no doubt in the matter. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, He removed all excuses, especially in regard to what comes over the television and the movie screen. He said to look and to lust was committing adultery and breaking His holy law. Now I ask you today, why is that so bad? Why is that evil? Because God's holy law is the actual verbal expression of His immaculately holy nature. As the God of absolutely perfect purity, holiness is absolutely essential. It is a part of, it is God's nature. But you know, God says it has to be our nature as well as those professing His name. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, very important. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So there has to be real heart holiness in your life if you expect to be with the Lord someday. Now God uses the very opposite of adultery to illustrate this very matter before us. You know, I want to share with you this thing that God uses the opposite of adultery, which is godly marriage, to illustrate His relationship with His covenant people. He does that in both Testaments. In the Old Testament He does it. In the New Testament He does. Would you look with me over at Jeremiah chapter 3, a few verses here. Jeremiah chapter 3, very important. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. The prophet says by the Spirit, verse 12 of Jeremiah 3, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. He's speaking to the nation, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Look down at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. The Lord says, with you, my covenant people, you who bear my name, He says, I am married to you. Even though they had been backslidden, they had transgressed against the Lord. Verse 13 is a very telling verse. That they had scattered their ways to the strangers under every green tree. Now that means they had idols set up, but they didn't just go there and bow down before the idols. They did what the wicked Canaanite tribes did on those little hills where the green trees were. They were committing sexual immorality there. So The Lord says regarding His people in the Old Testament that the marriage relationship was that which defined His relationship to His people. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:12. We see it all through the New Testament as well. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, Paul is showing this relationship like a marriage to Christ, our bridegroom. The Lord Jesus Christ likened His kingdom. His kingdom, what is His kingdom? It is His church. The Lord Jesus likened His kingdom to virgins going forth to meet the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 25. And you remember our Savior in this giving the parables. He said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a marriage feast. Okay. And then it was John the Baptist who referred to Christ. He said He's the bridegroom. Christ is the Lamb of God, and the church is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. "Come, and I will show you the Lamb's wife," John the Apostle said. So marriage was instituted by God. But do you see this? Which one of the Ten Commandments did God use to liken His relationship to His covenant people to in both Testaments? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was the seventh commandment, because that has to do with the purity, especially in regard to marriage. Therefore, adultery is both a physical and a spiritual sin. Committing any sin, any form of sexual immorality, is a heinous crime against God. Now, listen to the reformer John Calvin. He made this very clear. He said, "Whoever breaks the marriage vow commits a double offense and is intensely guilty. God wills for men not to live as dumb animals do whenever they meet, because the body of the true Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "You are not your own, believer, for you are bought with a price." And what is that price? It is the precious blood of Jesus. So to wallow, here's Calvin again, to wallow in the sin of sexual uncleanness is a horrible kind of sacrilege, marring the very picture which God uses the seventh commandment to teach His people. God does not look on such sin with impunity. Calvin goes on. He will not tolerate sexual immorality in His children. Remember in Numbers 25 that God slew 23,000 Israelites in one day for throwing a sex party. Oh, how intensely the fire of God's vengeance burns against this sin. Even though many, now I'm leaving Calvin now, you'll understand this. Even though many in this 21st century look on sexual sin as normal, God will have His say. Let us remember His word and fear Him, that we may restrain ourselves from the awful stains of this sin. Because this sin not only stains the body, but stains the soul. Because these stains of sexual immorality are difficult to forget. Very hard to wipe from the memory. The seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," must always be taken in its context. The verse is first found in Exodus 20, verse 14. But do you know in the context what the Lord has been speaking of? From verse 11 all the way back to verse 8, the Lord has been speaking about the creation in relation to the Sabbath day. So going back to creation, there was only one man and one woman that God joined together. The Lord Jesus agreed with the Genesis account of only a woman and a man being joined together in marriage. That's very important. In Great Britain, for 137 years, coming all the way into the 21st century, a sign hung in the office of the official that is comparable to our probate judge. All over England, the sign hanging in the superintendent registrar's office, they called him, bearing these words. Listen to what the British government said. Even into the 21st century. Marriage, according to the law of this country, is the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life, to the exclusion of all others. Now, according to Holy Scripture, thank God, marriage is the union of one man and one woman, not two men, not two women. Our larger catechism lists several sins that are covered by the seventh commandment. I'll just mention a little bit now. First of all, fornication. Fornication is a general word. You could call it a generic word in a sense. It is the word in Greek, porne. And fornication is a general word for many kinds of sexual impurity, but especially such relations between an unmarried couple. This seventh command also covers the awful sins of rape, incest, sodomy, unclean lust, and a host of others. But you know where we began today. We began our study this morning in Genesis 39, encouraged by the godly character and the holy conduct of Joseph. He manifested a true fear of God, and there is a protector for us, having a real biblical fear of God. He manifested a true fear of God. Joseph understood that the eyes of the Lord see in every place. No matter how dark the night, you cannot hide from the observation of Almighty God. Although Joseph was a slave, he attempted to convince Mrs. Potiphar of her sin and to turn her from her insane passion. Now note, as a slave, Joseph refused to rationalize sin. Of course, he was, as a slave, to obey both his master and his mistress. But Joseph understood where the line of sin was in regard to obedience. As far as sin goes, Joseph would obey God rather than a mere sinful human being. When he fled Mrs. Potiphar's command, he was risking his life for what pagans would view as an act of rebellion or insubordination. But Joseph had rather die than sin so heinously against the Lord. He would submit to any punishment, to any disgrace, or even to death, rather than turn from the path of pleasing the Lord. The opposite of adultery is godly marriage as instituted by God. It is maintaining personal purity for the glory of God and for the advancement of His righteous kingdom. I trust that the Lord will bless the truth of what we have considered this morning in this introductory message to our good and to His glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word in this age of so much filth and debauchery. Oh God, we do lament that that which was so useful in the early days in the spread of the gospel, the media of the television and the radio and the internet, is clogged with so much ungodly material for the mind. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from the corruptions of the world through lust. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make us strong as Joseph was strong, as one man in the midst of a pagan society. Lord, we praise Thee that Thou wast with him and Thou art with us. We praise Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.